All right, so we're going to continue on our study in the book of Matthew now. We're actually moving into chapter 2. Yes, yes, I got through one chapter in a couple of weeks, which I know is it's an astronomical event in itself. There's just a whole lot that's there. Now, what we've been talking about here is to get a proper understanding of the book of Matthew. And this really hasn't been taught because until recently, we didn't know about these things existing. But we now understand that Matthew wrote his gospel initially in Hebrew. And then it was translated into the Greek, which was translated into Latin, which was translated into English in about 10,000 other languages. But initially, when he penned it, he wrote it in the Hebrew language, which makes a lot of sense since he's a Jew. And so this is sort of the approach we've been taking at it. And this is why when you read things in the New Testament, in particular in the Gospels, some of the stuff that's said there, and we've talked about this, seems a bit confusing. It just seems a little bit odd. But if you understand it from a Hebrew perspective, it makes all the sense in the world. So by understanding that he wrote that way and getting the feel for this, it helps us to understand. Now, as we went through chapter 1, we saw really what Matthew was doing in his gospel is he's taking us back. And he's saying everything that has been written, now we call that the Old Testament. They would have called it the Tanakh. But for us, it's the Old Testament. And what Matthew is teaching those of his day and us a couple thousand years later is that who Jesus was a fulfillment of everything that had already been written. This wasn't new. All things that pertain to the life of this incredible individual had already been identified centuries, in some cases millennia, before he actually appeared on the planet. And so Matthew was taking this back, and he's trying to show us that everything that the prophets had written about, everything that the law with Moses and the psalmist and all of the other writings throughout the Old Testament, everything that they said about who Messiah, Jesus, would be, was fulfilled in him as an individual. And we know that. We know that there has been studies that have been done in college universities, not Christian ones, but in college universities, that tell us that the likelihood of all of these predictions that talk about who Jesus is, the accuracy with which they happened is like 1 to the, 20,000th power, whatever it is. They say it's the equivalent of taking and covering the entire state of Texas with silver dollars, 3 feet thick, taking one silver dollar, painting it red, putting it in there, mixing it all up, and the chances that all of these things could be fulfilled exactly as they were fulfilled would be for you to walk into that to reach down and pick up that one red dollar. So it's pretty amazing when you stop and think about it. But it shouldn't surprise us. There shouldn't have to be any colleges that tell us this. The scripture itself tells us. So we don't need anything else. And who he was and is, is exactly who the Bible said he was. And that's why we come together all the time to study it, to try to figure this out and learn from this, not turn it into sermons. The last thing we need is another dang sermon, right? So let's just figure out what's going on here, and let's try to understand this, because it doesn't just mean that we get big head knowledge, but it can change our heart, because it has the power, the ability, as only the Word of God can, to change our lives and set new directions and course in life, to where we actually find purpose, even when it doesn't seem like that could be the case. So as we've been looking at Matthew, we've been talking about this, and in his first chapter, he really sums up the whole concept that way back in Genesis, with Adam and Eve, when they rejected their God, their creator, and God moved them outside of the garden because of that, not as an act of judgment, but an act of mercy to keep them from access to the tree of life, which of course would have locked them in to that condition. So he moves them from that, but immediately as he does that, he makes a promise. And the promise is that there would be a descendant, the seed of the woman, we call it, who would ultimately come on and would put everything, restore everything back to the way that God initially intended it to be. So we call this the seed of the promise. And of course, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was obviously no mere man. And so that's what's going on there. So in the first chapter, we saw that. And for Matthew, what he's telling us is, look, we know this because he's the son of Abraham. And of course, that ties him to being, to part of the group of people by which God would enter into our realm, the Jews. And then, but he's not just the son of Abraham, he's also the son of David. And so he's been breaking this all the way down. And then we tied it into that he's also the one that Moses spoke about with Miriam, who's, we call her Mary, but her name is literally Miriam. And the reason that's significant is because it immediately ties her back to Moses. So everything that Abraham and Moses and David, everything that these guys wrote about Jesus was fulfilled in that first chapter. So we saw the seed of the promise there. When we come to chapter 2, what we're going to do is no longer look at the seed of the promise, but at the sovereignty of God, who this Lord is. And we have to understand, we have this tendency to think that when Jesus entered into our world a couple of thousand years ago, that it sort of shocked everybody. You know, everybody was like, oh my gosh, you know, there was this sort of this, you know, this handful of people that hung on and were kind of waiting for him. But it's really not true. Many of the Jewish people, but other nations as well, that had benefited from the promises God gave to Abraham, which benefited all men, not just the Jews, that there were people all over the place looking for this Messiah. And we see this. This is passed on through every culture that we have, even today in our world. Now, nobody's ever going to tell you this, but it remains true nevertheless. I've mentioned this many times in the past. There's a great book by Don Richardson that's called Eternity in Their Hearts. And in this book, it's really incredible because he goes back and he will show you that everybody says that Christianity is a new religion is absolute bunk. Okay? That's garbage. Don't buy the lie. Okay? That's just the way to say that, well, it's just one of any, it's not, okay? What the New Testament, what we all now Christianity teaches was preached long ago. We just talked about God speaking to Adam. Now, in case you're confused, that's pretty long ago, okay? Pretty much before everybody else. And it was already talking about Jesus Christ. So Christianity goes back to the very beginning. In fact, the New Testament tells us before the world was even created, God had this established in his mind. So these things are important for us to understand. But as we move through all of this, what we need to see and what we need to understand is this wasn't a big surprise. There were people that were looking for this. And we're going to be talking about some of these guys, because here we are again, coming up on Easter, talking about a Christmas message. That's because that's what Matthew does. That's where we find the Christmas message. But what we've said before is that, remember, there is no Easter. There is no resurrection if there's not a birth. So it's interesting that God has us in this portion of his word right now, just a couple of weeks before Easter comes onto the scene to celebrate the resurrection. So that's really significant. So when we come to chapter 2 now, we have this very famous passage. Now, what's interesting about chapter 2, and we're going to look at this, there's a program out that some of you guys probably won't want to admit in church, but you know, it's called the Game of Thrones. And it's just about this jockeying of all of these guys for power and all of that stuff. When you come to Matthew chapter 2, what you find is the Game of Thrones. This is the original one. The jockey for position and the concern that one might lose their empire and lose this and, you know, wanting to be worshipped and recognized by others. That's what Matthew chapter 2 is all about. So I want to read a couple of verses here, and you can see this right here in the passage of the scripture. Very familiar passage to us, but I think probably most of us do not understand really what's actually happening here, because we've been grown up with the nativity, right? And we've seen this, and we all understand this, and there's the three wise men. I mean, there's Christmas carols about it, you know, we three kings of Orient are, and all of this kind of stuff. But we're going to see that what Matthew was actually writing was far more bigger in its scope than just a cool little thing that we put up every Christmas. And sometimes we will even go visit live ones. But with this whole concept with these wise men, who are these guys? Where did they actually come from? What was the significance? Why were they there looking for him to begin with? So all of that stuff. So we're going to take a look at this, and we're going to see some really interesting things here. So just bear with me, because it's going to be, for me, it's a blast. You guys know that. Otherwise, I wouldn't be in this job, right? I'd be painting cars and having paint on my hands all the time. But that's not what God has asked me to do. He's asked me to do this, and so here I am. So let's read this now in the second chapter of Matthew, starting in verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born. Now, that's key. After Jesus was born, okay? Because we tend to tie the events that we're about to read about to the birth, but that's not true. Okay? So look at what happened. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Well, all these guys came, but what they were saying something. There was a message. They were coming with something. They were looking for something. And look at in verse 2, and this is what these dudes were saying. Look, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we've come to worship him. Now, this is loaded. Two verses, which literally we could spend months on these things. We're not going to do that. Otherwise, I won't get through the second chapter like I did when we were in the study of Revelation, which we started, of course, right after John wrote it. But anyway, but we're looking at this now, so we want to understand this, and there's just a ton of stuff happening. So this is after Jesus was born. Now, we're probably only going to get through, I know, what a shocker, these two verses here this morning. But that's because there's a lot. Later on, we're going to read, when they went to him, they saw him in the house. Okay, well, I thought he was born in a manger. Well, he was. But now he's in a house when these guys show up, because we're going to see later, they go to a house. How could that be if he was born in a manger? Well, because a couple of years had elapsed. We don't get that from this, but we know it from understanding the story as a whole and how things worked in those days. And so, yes, he was born in Bethlehem of Judea, and he was born in a manger, a feeding trough is what we would call it today. That's what he was born in. But as he grew, they went back to a house, and it's to the house that these dudes came. Okay? That's where they're going. I need to, all my California family is here, so dude keeps popping out here this morning. I'm trying to figure out what's going on. But anyway, but that's what's happening. That's what these guys are doing. They've come to worship, but they're coming to house. So we know that where it's identified here in Bethlehem of Judea. We won't spend a lot of time on this morning, but this is a really interesting word. Now, you guys know that I'm in Hebrew class. In fact, Thursday is my last one for the first part, and then I got two more courses to go. But literally what this says is Bet Lechem. Now, if you know what Lechem is, you know it means bread, right? And Bet is actually a house. And it's so literally Beth Lechem in the Greek is Bet Lechem in the Hebrew. Now, that doesn't make a lot of sense to us unless you're a Jew. Okay? Because immediately when you see those words together, Bet and Lechem, the house of bread, what you end up understanding is, wow, there is something about the birth of this one, and we know now that his name is not Jesus. Well, it is. Like a surname. Anyway, it comes from the Greek Jesus, but that's actually an abbreviation of the Hebrew Yeshua, which is, of course, is Joshua. So that's really what his name is, because it means to save. But anyways, so if you're reading this, then you find that Yeshua is actually from this place called the House of Bread. Now this, if you're a Jew, takes you right back to multitudes of things in the Old Testament. First of all, the concept of bread, lechem, because it ties your mind back to the idea of manna, of God feeding and nourishing his people in the midst of the wilderness. Instead of letting them starve, he provides the bread from heaven. In fact, Jesus will later say that I am the bread of life. He is that nourishment. Now, that works in the English-speaking world and in the Western world. But if you're from Asia or you're from Africa, he would not have said bread. That's culturally sensitive. He would have said if you were from Asia, or if Jesus had been from Asia speaking to Asians, he would have said, I'm the rice of life. If he's from, if it was to the Mexican people, he would say, I am the tortilla of life. Okay? I mean, but we don't like that. We don't like that. I mean, Jesus said, I'm the bread of life, but it's not what he said. What did he mean? I am the nourishment. I am everything that you need to be nourished in your soul. That's what he's talking about. But we get locked into this, and we're certain that in English, we've got it all figured out. Well, we don't. So when these guys see this Bethlehem, Beit Lechem, what they saw there was the house, Beit is house, and Lechem is bread, and they're tying all this together, and their thoughts immediately go back to Moses and God's provision of the bread. They also know that it would be in this city that the greatest king in their history, David, this is where David would come from. So you see, for us, we just read this, but we don't understand what it would have meant to those people hearing that at the time that Matthew wrote this, roughly 60 AD, somewhere in that time frame. So it was very, very early. So those are the things that we need to understand. We cannot come to this scripture, because this has created problems, and bring our thoughts and our perspectives to it. It's God's word, folks. We don't bring anything to God's word. We allow God's word to bring what is necessary to our lives. We have the cart before the horse. And that's why we need to understand these things. Because just a simple thing like we're talking about here has caused division in the church. This is why there's this group and that group and that group and that group and stuff. It's just ridiculous. And the reason is because we don't want to take God at his word. We say, well, this is what it means to us, and so this is what it must mean to everybody else. Well, it doesn't. He's not the bread of life to the Asian person. He's the rice of life, because he's the nourishment. There are places in this world that I have personally been to, I know some of you have also been to, they have no concept of bread whatsoever. So if you're there teaching, which I have been, and teaching these people, and you say, well, Jesus said I'm the bread of the life, the bread of life, and they raise their hand through an interpreter, obviously, and they go, what is bread? Now you think, well, how can that possibly be? That's because you don't live in the third world. So we've got to get an understanding of this stuff and break this down. So that's what it would have mean. And of Judea, we're going to be talking about that later, so we won't dive into that. In the days of Herod the king, now this guy is what I would frankly call a wingnut. Let's just put it that way, okay? We know from history that he was a little short dude. They estimate about 4 foot nothing, about 4'4". He was shorter than Juan Dorado. Just in case you're wondering, that's short. Juan's like this tall. But this guy was a little bitty dude, but he had a huge ego. Frankly, he was quite arrogant, to say the least, and boastful. He was jealous. He was a whack job because he was afraid that everybody was after his title, including his family. And we know from history, this is historical, not biblical, that the dude, because of the threats to his kingdom or his perceived threats of his kingdom, he killed his wife and murdered his 3 sons. Well, then he felt really bad about it. And so he built some monuments to them. And because the Jews started looking down on him and saying, this guy's is crackers. Would be Caesar Augustus that would say, Caesar Augustus, that would say of Herod, it's better to be a pig in Herod's house than to be in his family. That's how bad this dude was. Yep, there's dude again. I mean, this guy was off his rocker, okay? He was a lunatic. What had happened was this guy came onto the throne. We read that he's the king here. This is another thing that most people don't understand. He was no king. The dude was a puppet, okay? Because the Roman Empire ruled the world then. Do you really think they would tolerate a king somewhere else other than the emperor? Of course not. Absolutely not. This is in the days, by the way, of Emperor Tiberius. And so, which there's a city in Israel that is named that after him. But anyway, this guy, but this Herod, what had happened is he was buddies with one Mark Antony, of all people, a guy we know from history, one of the Roman generals, him and Pompey and Crassus and all of these dudes. And there's dudes again. All these guys that were, you know, trying to conquer the world. But they had a problem because the Greeks were in control then. And so there was a lot of stuff going, and there was another empire over further to the east, which they called Parthia. And you and I would today recognize it as Persia, or in our modern terminology, Iran. And so when you read about the Roman Empire, you seldom read anything about the Parthians, but they were extremely powerful. They rivaled Rome. In fact, we also know from history that Rome never conquered Parthia, ever. They did not rule that. So when we say Rome ruled the world, well, it's in a matter of speaking. We have to understand that. Doesn't mean they ruled the world, okay? So these Parthians were bad dudes. And what ended up happening was they would invade, and Crassus took a Roman group of people, and this was supposedly going to set him up to be the Caesar. I know we're getting a history lesson here, but it's really important for where we're at in the scripture. And he decides to go over there and fight these guys off. Well, he basically gets whooped up on, and he actually ends up being killed. So he's out of the loop. So now Antony decides that he's going to do the same thing, and he goes and tries to do the same thing, and he gets whooped upon also, and he retreats with his tail between his legs, and as he does, his buddy Herod is with him, and the Parthians come in and chase everybody out of Israel. And so Antony with Herod and obviously other folks, they go back to Rome, and while there in Rome, Herod ends up getting real popular and stuff. And so anyway, when the Parthians remove themselves, then what ends up happening is Caesar ends up putting Herod in charge of the place. So Herod is no king. He's not. He's a puppet. He's nothing more than a mouthpiece for Rome. He has no power, no authority under his own leadership. He must answer to Rome. So understand when you read Herod the king that you understand what it's talking about. Okay, he just had authority because it had been given to him, not because he was literally a king. The reason that this is all important is because where this guy was from. Now, if you know anything about this, he was from a place that we call today Idumea. But if you want from the Old Testament, it's called Edom. And what it was he was an Edomite. Okay? And this is all really important because what ends up happening is what he does with the Jews, he had an ancestor that also did this back way back in the book of Numbers in the Old Testament, whose name was Balaam. We know sometimes we call him Balaam, but it's actually Balaam. He's the dude. He's the guy. He's the guy that you get the story of the talking donkey. That's the guy, okay? Because he had gotten with another king of the Moabites, whose name was Balak, and they conspired how they were going to stop the Israelites from entering into the land of Moab. We're studying this stuff on our Wednesday night study. And so what ends up happening is Balaam is a prophet, and he goes to God and asks God, well, how can I let the Moabites do this? And God says, absolutely not. So he won't allow Balaam to do this. And he tells the king, he says, look, I can't do this. God's not going to let me do it. He said, I will bless those that bless Israel, and I will curse them that curse Israel. Has anything changed? No, not a bit. We think it has, because we live in 2019, but it hasn't changed at all. Okay, but anyway, so he can't do this. So he ultimately ends up, resisting a bunch of bribes, and he finally decides he's going to take a bribe and go ahead and do this and tell the king how he can take out Israel. And it's on that journey that the donkey stops, won't move forward, and he's kicking it and hitting it and, cursing at it like I do when I'm working on my truck. But anyway, and he's doing all of this, but the donkey won't move. And then that's when God allows this miraculous thing to take place. The donkey says, dude, man, I'll just use man. Man, what are you doing? I can't go anywhere. Well, why can't you go anywhere? Because there's an angel, and then all of a sudden the angel is there. It says, no, you're not doing this. So this is all really interesting, because what this guy does is he ends up going around, coming at it another way, and he says, look, we can't curse these guys, but here's what you do. Get your women to hook up with their guys. Get the people in Israel to start worshiping your gods, and everything will go. So in other words, he teaches the Israelites how to embrace the gods of the world. And this, of course, has plagued them ever since. And it's still a problem today. And so that's all of the stuff that's going on. Now, the reason that's important is because notice that you've got a Moabite king, an Idumean king, who's resisting Israel and what Israel is doing by going into the promised land. And here we have Herod the king. And we know what he's going to do because we've read the story. Okay? He's going to stop this any way he can. It will be he that is responsible for sending out his henchmen to go into this particular city and to kill all the male children from 2 years above or from 2 years down. This is called the slaughter of the innocents. It was this king that did that. So he's who's ruling. But it was during those days, and now with this background, again, if you live in those days, you know all of this stuff. Well, except the infants, because that hasn't happened yet. Infants. But you understand all of this and who this guy is. That behold, during those times, then wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Now, these wise men are called magi. Yes, we get our word magician from it, but it's not magician as we understand it. Okay, these guys wouldn't have been on the strip in Vegas with David Copperfield. okay? They were not magicians in that sense, okay? And they weren't illusionists like Mark Angel, or what's his name, Chris Angel, who seems to walk on water and stuff like that. Now, just in case you're confused, there's only been one person walk on water, and it wasn't Chris Angel, okay? Just so we're clear. But anyway, so, but that's where who these guys are. It's a word which we also get where we get magistrates from. That's the root of our word magistrate. So these guys were really powerful individuals. They had a lot of pull in the ancient world. And they were guys that studied the stars. Now, don't get freaked out over this, because understand that when it comes to stars, right, there's two different types. There's astrologers who look at the stars and come up with all this wacko stuff, okay? That's where astrology comes in. But astronomy is something else entirely different. Astronomy is biblical. Astrology is not. In fact, God says for the astrologers, man, these people are leading my people astray. Get rid of them. That's how bad it was. So these guys, probably some were astrologers, but for the most part, they were astronomers. They're from the East. If you lived in Jerusalem in Matthew's day and you were writing about this, you would have understood that these were the people from the area that we would now call Iran, also Iraq. In that particular area, that's where these guys were coming from. They were coming from that area because of the Persian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, blah, blah, blah. All of those empires, that's where these guys were from. Where that, this ties us into the prophet Daniel, which we're going to look at here in a few minutes, so we'll take the time to do so. But that's where they're coming from the east. They're coming from that way. The scripture is very clear when it talks about directions and what's, you know, and the things that are going on. We always want to make more light of it because, again, we live in 2019 and we think that the Bible, you know, when, and people that have problems with the Bible have it, well, because, well, the Bible says that this place is here, but we know that it's not. That's, it's now called, well, yeah, it, of course. It, I mean, you're talking a few thousand years removed, you know, and things change pretty rapidly, as I've said before in the past. Try to find Yugoslavia for those of us that grew up in the, you know, in the earlier days. Find Czechoslovakia. You know, I mean, these places no longer exist. I mean, you've got remnants of them, but not like they were when I was in school. We could identify these people. Well, they're not there now. What happened? That's just been a few years. So things change. And this is where we come into problem, and in particular the critics of the Bible, to say, well, this says this, but it really, you know, that can't be right because we know this. Well, you don't know anything because you're looking at it from today. God does not draw boundaries on a map, okay? God recognizes nations not by their location, but by the people that are involved. That's why you get nations called these really weird things. Put becomes what we know as the nation of Libya. That's the area that the Libyans lived in. It's called Put in the Hebrew. Because God names nations after the people that the nations came from, okay? You've got the Meshech and Tubal, which are today in what we know today as modern-day Turkey. But God doesn't call them Turkey. Oh, holy smokes. That's kind of cool. I can use that effect when I'm talking about God. Oh, well, see, when you want it, it don't work. But anyway, but you see, so we tend to do that. But the God is not interested in our lines on the map. Okay, because A, they're constantly changing, and B, that's not how he looks at the world. He looks at the world because it's people, right? So Meshach and Tubal were two descendants of Japheth, one of the sons of Noah. So that this is how it works. But again, we're so smart that we, you know, we've got all this stuff figured out. And, you know, so when we look at and we talk about people groups and nationalities and stuff, it gets very confusing. But it doesn't if you look at it from a biblical perspective. It makes all sense in the world. Three sons of Noah got off the boat after the flood, and one of them went south and settled in what we call now today North Africa, and his descendants filtered down, and they become what we know today as the African peoples. Kush, Put, Libya, all these kinds of places. Even the term Ethiopia that we know today comes from this. That's where they are. And then, of course, you had the descendants of Shem, which we now call Semitic people groups. They all settled right there in the Middle East. And then you had Japheth, the oldest, probably son of Noah. He goes north and initially stops in the mountain range between the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea. And they're called the Caucasus region, which is why you and I, again, nobody will ever tell you this, but the Bible does. This is why you and I, if we have European descent, we're called Caucasian. That's because we originated with Japheth from the mountains of the Caucasus region. Hello? Oh, I don't believe the Bible. Well, I'm too stinking bad. Doesn't matter whether you believe it or not. It's true. So get over it. Anyways, so that's all of this stuff comes into play. So these guys from the east, they're coming from this area, okay? And they were these wise men. And this is what they were saying. Now notice the purpose of their visit. It's not to come and to elevate themselves. It's not to come to recognize the nation of Israel. It's not to come to recognize Herod the puppet king. They're not coming for any other reason. Notice what they said. Where is he? It's about an individual. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Now these guys have just said a mouthful in that. And if you're Herod, and you're a little freaked out already enough so that you're so afraid of your position that you kill your wife and your kids for it, then this is not a really good statement. Because these guys just said, you're really not the king. We came to see the one who is the king of the Jews. So if you're Herod and the people reading that understood who Herod was and what Herod had done, this A is a slap in the face. Because it's saying that Herod, as I've already said, is not the king. There's one that's been born who is king. Okay? So where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Notice they're asking, though, Herod, they're asking him where this child is at. Assuming Herod must know. No, he's not Jewish. He's a Moabite. Idumanian. Today, do you know who those people are? The Moabites and the Idumanians, because Idumanian is the New Testament version of Edom. They're what we call today Jordanian. That's who these people are. They're the people from what the news tries to tell us is Palestine. Of course, they neglect to tell you there's no such thing as Palestine. There's never been a Palestine, and there never will be a Palestine. Doesn't exist. Never has. So what about the Palestinian people? Who are the Palestinian people? Identify them. Well, they're from Palestine. Okay, well, where's Palestine? Well, yeah, exactly. So again, don't buy the garbage, okay? Look at it from a historical perspective. We don't get to manipulate history because it makes us feel good about ourselves and talk about these poor people. Now, granted, they've had a rough time, though, the people that are in that area. Yes, I'm not denying that, but I'm saying let's be honest about this. There's no such thing as Palestine. There never was. The Romans changed it just to irritate the Jews. But there never was a place like that. And the people that are there now are not, they're from Jordan, they're from Syria, they're from, you know, from all over the place. They're not Palestinian, okay? They're just not. So we need to get over that. So where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Okay, so you're not the king. We want to see the king, and surely you know where he is, because though you're a Moabite, you're related to the Jews. Because you remember who Edom becomes, what we call today, his name becomes Moab, the people that followed him, was the brother of Jacob and Esau. They were the brothers, remember? So the Moabites and the Jews, they were related. I think I might have messed that up. But anyway, you get the idea. So they do. So they're assuming that this guy knows, A, who he is, and B, where he's at. Where has this happened? Surely, if we know about this, you know about this. And that's what they're saying. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Now, the other thing here, king of the Jews, there's a lot of argument over this. Are these guys Jews that come from the east? And some would say, well, it doesn't sound like it, because whenever a Jew speaks of this, they say Israel. They use the name Israel because it's a personal name. And so this identifies them as probably not Jews. But I don't really know, and there's no way for us to know. It's just all speculation. But it seems to me that this might have been a slam at Herod. So they could very well have been Jews and just kind of a slap in the face and saying, we know you're not the king, so where is the king? So does it really matter? Not so much, but just thought I'd throw it out there. Now notice why they've come. Because we have seen, now watch this, his star. This isn't just any star, folks. This is a specific star identified what these guys perceive to be this unique singular birth. There's been no birth before it like it, and there's no birth coming after it. This particular king, the one they seek, is the one who has a star that is specifically identified with him. We have seen his star. Where did they see the star? In the east. So wherever they were back there, we believe it's probably in a place called Ecbatana in Persia. So to make the journey from where they were to get to where they are at this point in time would have taken roughly 18 months, possibly as much as 2 years. Because remember, they didn't have four-wheel drives. Okay? They had four-legged camels. And that's so you know, to make a journey of 1,000 miles or longer across the desert took some time. Especially when you traveled this way, because things were pretty dangerous then as they are now. You didn't have road rage. You would have called it camel rage. I don't know. I have no idea. But anyway, but you get the idea. So as they were coming and going through all this, the problem was you were out there in what we would call today the Badlands. Bad things happened out there. There were bandits. There were people that would rip you off. So these guys didn't travel alone. They probably traveled with a huge group of people for protection, for supplies. I mean, you can't just get 3 guys on a camel, which is what we see today in our movies, riding across the desert with no provisions. It's not going to work. It doesn't happen. That's just illogical. So they probably came with a very large group of people, and we've already identified them as magistrates. They literally become kingmakers. That's who they were. They played this huge pivotal role, and it's believed that the descendants of these guys, who we think understood this stuff from the prophet Daniel himself, that sort of broke off and twisted, and there's a group that came out of these guys that we know today as Zoroastrianism. It's sort of a warped thing. This now the critic says, "Oh, those guys were there before." No, they stinking weren't. Again, stop listening to what people tell you. Okay. Yes, stop listening to what I'm telling you too. Go check it out for yourself. You'll find that these guys were not there before Daniel, Zoroastrianism. Anyway, so what's happening here? So we've seen his star in the east. We've seen there. Notice what they've come for. And we've come to worship him. So they came with a single purpose. It wasn't to bring the gifts, though that was a part of their worship. They came to worship him. Why? Well, whoever he is, whoever this king is, he has a star. He's a pretty significant character in all of human history. There's something unique about this individual. Now, we know from other cultures that they would use the stars and stuff, and they would say to a king, we're going to look at some of that here in just a few minutes, but they would say all of this stuff, and they would say, oh, the stars are aligned, you know, whatever, and so, you know, it's time to anoint a new king. But it was never said about any particular king that he had a star. Okay? This is unique. So whoever this guy is that they're coming to worship is unique in all of human history, and for us, even human future, okay? So we're gonna take a look at this a little bit and have some fun here, because this is really interesting. Now, if you go all the way back to Genesis, where does this come from? In Genesis chapter 4, we have, of course, the creation story. Genesis chapter 1 is sort of the overall picture, the overview, I guess, is a better way to look at it, and how God created, and, you know, and the whole thing, and goes and what happened on each of the days. Chapter 2 takes the specific day and zeroes in on it, because the critic will tell you, well, they're two different accounts. They're not two different accounts. They're one account in a general perspective, and the other one is a specific perspective, and they're focused in on specifically the creation of man, okay? So we already know where this is going. So in chapter 1, verse 14, as God now creates the heavenly bodies, and we know that in the first verse, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now remember what's being said there. In the beginning, Bereshit, what it means is before time. It's got nothing to do with time as we understand it. Because in the beginning, from this mindset, just means that it's eternal in its scope. So, but in the beginning, God created. That word created is the Hebrew bara. And it means to bring something into existence that did not exist before. So God speaks these things into existence. Now, we've shared this before, but it's kind of a cool little thing to know that this word has passed along. Good grief, there's them peas again. I got to mellow out on the peas. I'm trying to keep this thing up. Can you still hear me okay? Can you hear me now? Hey, I should be in commercials. Anyway, this is really, really significant because that word to bring into existence simply by speaking has been passed down to us since Genesis chapter 1. Remember, we talked about this. There's one phrase that is the same in any language across the board. Anybody remember what it was? Abracadabra. What? Did you know when you say that you're speaking Hebrew? Abracadabra. Right? What I speak, davar, adabara, abra. What I speak, devara, I create. Oh, no one ever told me that, you think? But that's a phrase that ties directly back to Genesis 1, and it has been passed on. And what do people do when they do that? Abracadabra, the thing appears, right? Huh, where did they get that from? Well, Genesis chapter 1. Oh, it can't be. That can't be biblical. It sure is, dude. Get over it. There's no other way to describe it. It's really incredible when you start understanding this. I create what I speak, or what I speak, I create. Either way. So if you're, what's that program, with the magic? Anyways, you get the idea. So back in Genesis chapter 1, so God is now creating. In the beginning, God created, okay? So he brought into existence that which didn't exist before, the heavens, the Shamayim, okay? The heavens and the earth. He speaks these things into existence. And we've talked about this repeatedly in the past, and I keep saying it because you have to get this. To make this statement, what God does is he brings into existence all we know that makes life possible. When God speaks, he speaks in space, time, mass, and energy. That's what God is doing. And at first, it's all messed up. Remember, it's chaotic. There's no organization. And then God's spirit begins to move on it. We read in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. And God's spirit hovered. We read hovered, but it literally means begins to pump and sets it in motion. And the word that's used there means waves. And this is, of course, why we measure everything, heat, sound, light, whatever, in waves. Because God's spirit set it in motion after he spoke it into existence. Nobody ever wants to admit this, but that is what it is. So then God said, so we come to this now. God has done all this stuff in the end. Now he's organizing this chaos. Okay? Remember, chaos is disruption. Right? To bring it into order is the word cosmos, right? So the cosmos is the organization of chaos. She knows where I'm going with this. I always do. Ladies, do you know why your makeup is called cosmetics? Because makeup brings order to chaos. Just saying. I didn't write it. It's there for all this. I didn't say it. It's right there. I'm just repeating it. No, just kidding. That's true, though, because cosmos means to organize chaos. Cosmology is the root. Anyway, so let's move on. So God is organizing the universe, and he's speaking, and he's putting all of the heavens. Now, notice what happens. Then God said, you know what the word there said is? Davar. Oh, abara. Kadabara, speak. It's the same word, davar. Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and for years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth, and it was so. And then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. Ooh, kind of see where we're going with this, don't we? So here's what's interesting about this. Now the critic says, oh, well, he couldn't have, because in the first verse, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. Well, there couldn't have been light because the sun wasn't, have you heard this before? Sun wasn't created till day 4. That's because you're looking at light from an English perspective, yo-yo. When God said, let there be light, that word comes to us as being God energizes light. that what he comes back for. So now you've got space, time, mass, and light energy. So it's not speaking of light as we understand it. That's the problem with reading just the English. That's why we do this. But this is what God's doing. So he set these things up. Now look at the purpose back there in the first verse, in verse 14. Why are they out there? To let them be for signs, seasons, for days, and for years. You see it? Signs. Let them be for signs. Oh, you're getting into astrology. No, I'm not. God said this. I didn't. The word that's used here is the word ot. That's how you say that. Okay? Sometimes if you read in your commentaries, it'll say oth, O-W-T-H. That's because the person translating that is from Germany, a Jew that's from Germany, and they add an H to the T in their sound. But technically, no. Ot. What does ot mean? A beacon, a mark, or evidence. Oh. So there's something about these stars and all of this stuff in the heavens that tells us something. So let them be as a beacon or a mark or evidence of seasons, of days, and of years. This is what they do. They speak of who God is. In Psalm 19, the psalmist said, I just lost my train of thought. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament show his handiwork. And every day they speak. What are they speaking? This. They're telling us what God has done. Now, people don't like this, but too bad. That's what it is. You see, the perversion of that has led into what we now know as astrology. There's a perversion of that. Should it surprise us that that's what the enemy would do when he perverts everything else? God speaks in truth? Of course not. So there's signs. These things that God put into the heavens as he was organizing the chaos. What they're there for is to tell us something. They're a beacon. What are they pointing at? What are they shining on? But they're not just that. They're a mark. You can mark them. One thing has not changed throughout human history. Do you know what it is? It's the heavens. The earth has gone through catastrophic changes and continues to do so today. Right? I mean, land masses are moving. You got earthquakes. You got all this stuff. Stuff is constantly changing on the earth. But you know the one thing that never changes, that's consistent from the beginning of time, is the heavens. They just don't. Why? Well, because God said they're a beacon. They're a mark. They're evidence. The evidence of what? Of who I am. Because what I've placed there will tell you the whole story. The Hebrew is called Matzarat. And in the Matzarat, what it means is that the Jews believe that what God is saying here is that he told us before there was a written word, he already told us about history, and he wrote it in the heavens. That's what they're saying here. Now again, there's been a perversion of that, a twisting of that, but that's how God initially established it. Okay? So you get these constellations and stuff. We're going to be looking at one in just a second. So you get this whole thing of signs. Okay? This idea that stars are something more than just a bunch of little flickers out there in the heavens. All right? There's a purpose. Okay? Now watch this. In Numbers chapter 24, remember the story, and this is why I tied this in, of all the weird places, of Balaam and the yapping donkey. Okay? So what's interesting about this, and it's, you know what's funny about that? People say, oh, that's impossible. That can't happen. Right? Those are the same people that put stuff on the YouTube that show you that their dogs are speaking. Really? Well, the Bible can't be true. It says a donkey spoke. And we know that's impossible. Well, really? Well, tell all those people on YouTube then. Okay? Because they just said their dog said, mama, or whatever it was. Right? But you see, when it comes to the Bible, oh, no, no. We'll believe everything else, but oh, no, no. When it comes to the Bible, no, no, no. It's ridiculous. It's just the absurdity of this is beyond comprehension. It's just foolishness. Anyway, so in that same account, as Balaam on his donkey comes to King Balak, the king, right? Think Herod. When he comes to him, as he begins to speak, God doesn't let him speak. God speaks for him. And notice this is called the prophecy of Balaam. This is the prophet, okay? I see him. Ooh, capital plural, capital H. I see him, watch, but not now. I behold him, but not near. In other words, somewhere in the distant future. Notice now, a star shall come out of Jacob. Oh, so there's something about these people of the descendants of Jacob. There's someone in there that's immediately associated with stars. Imagine that. So when Matthew wrote these words a couple thousand years ago, and you and I have studied them for a couple thousand years, we fail to connect the dots, but here it is. I see him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of who? The Moabites. Oh, do you think maybe, just possibly, Herod might have known about some of this and was not happy as these guys from the east are tying a king of Israel, of Jacob, descendant of Jacob, as the king, and they've identified him with the star? If you're Herod the king and you know about all of this stuff, you're not going to be pleased. Okay? And batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. And Edom shall be a possession. That's just another name for Moab. Edom shall be a possession. Seir, that's the mount. Mount Seir is where the Edomites, the Moabites, all these guys, this is where they at. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir also, his enemies shall be a possession, while Israel does valiantly. And when have we seen that in history? We haven't. We haven't. Because this is talking about a king. When Jesus was here, we understand him as a king. But was he recognized by the world as king? No, he was not. If he was, he wouldn't have ended up on that cross. But he's coming back. And this time he ain't coming back to hang on no cross. He's not coming as a savior. He's coming, the theme of our chapter, as the sovereign. He will be the king of this world. And whether people like that or not is irrelevant. Whether they believe it or not is irrelevant. Our opinions, our interpretations are all irrelevant. He will come. He fulfilled everything else that was said about him. He will come back and reign as the king. While Israel does valiantly, out of Jacob one shall have dominion and destroy the remains of the city. So again, these guys who understood what God had said in Genesis chapter 1, that the heavens declare the glory of God and show the picture, they understood that what God had placed in the heavens, and we're going to see this in just a minute, what God had placed there would tell the world, not just the kings of the east, not just Herod, not just anybody, but would tell the world, only if you're willing to receive it, exactly who he was and what he was doing. And watch this. This is way cool. Okay. What do you see there? Stars. Yeah. Oh, look, a star is born. This is stars. Does anybody know what that is? That's the constellation of Leo. Oh, the constellation of Leo. You see it all the time, whether you realize it or not. We're going to see why here in just a minute. Now, here's what's interesting about this, is that within the constellation of Leo, there's one star that is brighter than all of the others. Now, throughout human history, not just today, with all the stuff we have, throughout human history, that star has been identified as, it's called Regulus, and it has been called, throughout human history, the King Star. Huh. Imagine that. Now, for some of you, are already making the dot. Oh, wait a minute. There's the constellation of a king, of a lion. Who is Jesus? The lion of the tribe of Judah. Just saying. And he's a king. There's a star identifying this. You probably see where we're going with this. But there's a planet. Now, remember this. The word star means fixed, ultimately. Now, there's much more to it than that, but just identify. So stars don't move, okay? A moving star picked up the name planet. So that's the difference between a planet and a star. Star is fixed. It does not move. Planets move. Okay? You can see them as the Earth rotates and it's different times of season. It's on its different elliptic, blah, blah, blah. It all changes and stuff. But the planet that is functions within this constellation that is the brightest of all, and that's the planet there, and it is called Jupiter. Guess what all human history has called it? Well, there you have it. I gave it away. It's Jupiter, it's called the king planet. It also carries another name throughout human history, the righteous. Now do you see maybe a little clearer what was happening with these guys and what they were looking for? They would have understood this, not because of their studies, but because of Genesis chapter 1. I put the stars there as evidence, as a marker, as a sign. And the people that understood that were always looking for these things and continue to do so today. Now we've got people trying to tell us, oh, no, but they're wrong. You're simply wrong. There's thousands of years of human history that tell them they're nuts. But again, we live in 2019 and we're really smart now, right? I mean, after all, we have the internet. That ought to tell us how smart we are, right? But anyway, that's what's going on. Now here's what's really cool about that, because remember, planets move. Jupiter, the planet, the king planet. As it moves, it rotates around the king star, okay? And it goes on what they call an elliptic. It's not a circle, it's an elliptic. Anybody in this, in astronomy can tell you this. This is not rocket science. I guess it kind of is rocket science, isn't it? But anyway, you get the idea. So this is what's happening. Now watch what happens if you move forward, because we do have technology today, right? With computers and all of the stuff that we can do, you can map the heavens and you can go back as far as you want to go back and identify where everything is, because we know the motions and all of that kind of stuff, and you put it into a computer and it tells you this, okay? Now here's what's really cool about this. If you look at the Babylon, and this has been done by multiple people, if you go back and you look at the Babylonian Persian sky in 3 BC, okay? Because we know that Jesus was not born in 0. We know that he was born in either between 8 and 4 to 3 BC, okay? We know that because the dates that we've been given were given, they were wrong. They've gone back and recalculated and showed why they're wrong. And we know now Jesus was born roughly in that period, because that's, by the way, when Herod was reigning. So if you look at this now, at this planet, what these guys would have seen in the sky beginning in 3 BC or starting in that period of time, was they would have seen Jupiter in direct alignment, the king planet with the king star, which would have made it incredibly bright, okay? Now this is really amazing. I believe that God set the stars in motion as a sign to tell us exactly, and I think these guys understood that, and that's what they were looking for. Because this is unique to him and to him alone. Now they would use these alignments again to look at other kings, but none of them was called, none of them were the star called his star, okay? Now, what's interesting in this constellation, some of you, if you're familiar with it, you already see it. Is anybody else, just out of curiosity, anybody see it there? What we're one we're really familiar with? I saw you. What do you see? That's right, there's the Big Dipper. There it is, right there. Yeah. By the way, that's called Ursa Major, the Big Dipper. Ursa Minor is the Little Dipper, right? So within this constellation, now, of all the constellations in the heavens, and one we share our kids with, what do we always point to? The Big Dipper. Did you know that every time you're doing that, you're pointing at God's evidence of who the Lord Jesus Christ is? Every time that you do it. Think about that. But nobody ever told us this before, did they? No, they didn't. Why? I don't have a clue. I read Genesis 1 just like they probably read it. So what's going on here? Why are we not told these things? Why are we not seeing these things as they actually are? Because right there in the constellation, we're seeing who Jesus is. Boom, there it is. So this Christmas in particular, when we come to Christmas, you go out and look at the Big Dipper and you can see where it comes off of that fourth star from the bottom, from the handle. Right? You can see it from that fourth star. You just point right down and you'll see Regulus. Okay? If you get lucky and it's at a certain time of year, or, you know, because it happens ever so many whatever years, you might get lucky enough to see Jupiter in line with that. And of course, you know, when Jupiter aligns with my... Anyway. Okay, I know that was bad. I get it. But anyway. So these guys from the east, where were they from? Well, we believe that there was a connection to Daniel the prophet. Now, Daniel the prophet lived in the Persian Empire. Actually, he lived during the Babylonian Empire. And then when the Persians came onto the scene in world history, Daniel became a leader in the Persian Empire as well. And it was Daniel that would give us, in this particular chapter, chapter 9, world history. If you want to understand world history, stop reading all the books. Read Daniel chapter 9. You'll get it. Okay? World history is right here in Daniel chapter 9. Everything. Oh, that can't be true. It's true. It's true. And it's all played out exactly as Daniel wrote it. 500 years before Jesus entered this world. 500 years before. And by the way, he clearly speaks of Jesus. This is one of those prophecies that was on the silver dollar in Texas, remember? This was one of those. We're going to see how. Now watch this. We're going to just read this and break this down because I got to hurry. In verse 24, this is the angel Gabriel speaking to the prophet Daniel. He's brought a message from God because Daniel has been praying. Daniel knows that the time in Babylonian captivity is about to end. And so God sends Gabriel to tell him what's going on. And this is Gabriel, the angel, speaking here. And he says this, 70 weeks are determined for your people. Now remember, weeks for the Jews were 70 weeks would be weeks of years. So a week is 7 years, not 7 days. That's how they would view it. So 70 weeks, okay? So in other words, 490 years. Okay, 490 years are determined for your people. If you want to know where the key is, it's about the people. Because of the star, because of Jacob, it's about the Israelites. It's about the Jews. Are determined for your people and your holy city, Jerusalem. Okay, which they weren't in until 1967. And here's the reason. This is why the 490 years. To finish transgression. To make an end to sins. Has sin ended? No, so the 70 weeks have not been completed yet. Oh. Third, to make a reconciliation for iniquity. Fourth, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Has everlasting righteousness entered the picture? No, it hasn't. That's why people still kill people and do all of this stuff. Clearly, this is speaking of another. So the 70 weeks have not been fulfilled. It's just that simple. And to anoint the most holy. Has Jesus, the most holy, speaking of who this, has he been anointed as king? No, he wasn't anointed as king. He was sacrificed as a lamb. So there's 70 weeks, but they're clearly not complete. Something remains. Then Gabriel says this, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Mashiach Nagid, Messiah the Prince, until him, from the time an order is given to rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah enters that city, there's going to be, and we're going to look at this. Now, what's interesting, when this prophecy is given, the Babylonians have destroyed Jerusalem. There's nothing. Okay? It was desolate. Nebuchadnezzar had gone in there and completely leveled the city. This is before the Romans did. This was the first time. Okay? This was Solomon's temple. And they leveled it. That's the condition of Jerusalem when Daniel is writing this. So this, as Gabriel speaks this, Daniel would be going, whoa, I thought we would never go back to the land. But that's not what's being said. There's going to be a decree given from going forth of the command, the decree to what? To restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. There shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Folks, that's 69 weeks. Okay, we're going to look at this in just a minute. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troubled times. Now, if you're Daniel, this is really good news. Because his city, the city that he loved, the city of his great God, was laying desolate and leveled. And after the 62 weeks, you have to catch this. After the 62 weeks, okay, so that's including this first seven. So after 69 periods of 7 years, okay, 483 years, and after the 62 weeks, notice what happens. Messiah shall be cut off. So the 69 weeks will end with Messiah being cut off, notice, but not for himself. Does this play out in history? Absolutely. To the day. Imagine that. I mean, after all, it is God's word. How does it play out? Well, on our timeline, that decree that Gabriel was talking about was issued by Artaxerxes. That's how you say that. Xerxes. It's not... Okay, it's Xerxes. Artaxerxes' decree, we have this. We know about this. It's historical. Was written on March 14th, 445 BC. We have this account after the Babylonians. The Persian king was favorable, Artaxerxes was favorable to the Jews to go back and rebuild. And that's why today the Iranians, in particular Shia Islam, is trying to erase every reference to this guy right here. Because you see, if you're Muslim, and in particular if you're Shia and you're in Iran, the last thing you want on your record is that you allowed the Jews back into Jerusalem to rebuild the city and their temple. And it's happening now. They're trying to get rid of this guy. They're trying to write him out of history. But he's in the Bible, so it's okay. So he wrote that decree on that day. We have this, 445 BC. Okay, 69 weeks, or what we know is 483 years. Remember, they went by 12 30-day months, okay? Because God goes by a lunar calendar, not a solar. That's a Greek thing, solar calendar. God goes by lunar, so does most of the world. We go by sun. They go by moon, okay? New moon to new moon. New moon to new moon. About every third or fourth year, they add a 13th month in to make up for what we call leap year. That's how it all works. But if you figure this up, you'll find it's exact. 69 weeks equals 483 years. Well, what did he say happened? In that Jesus would enter and then ultimately, of course, lead to the cross. So what we have here is 483 years. Now, the interesting thing about this is you can break this down. It's 173,880 days. From the time Xerxes gives the decree to build, 173,880 days later, Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem. Why is that important? Because Jesus made a reference to it. Oops, I forgot. In Luke chapter 19, as Jesus is entering the city, we call this the triumphant entry. Okay, notice what he says, what Luke writes for us. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it. That's Jesus. He's weeping over the city. Why? Because, verse 42, if you had known, even you, especially in this year, what? Your day. Oh, now you know why we broke it down into days. If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for peace, you should have known these things, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Daniel told you when the king would enter, I'm here. You didn't listen to Daniel any more than you listened to me. And he entered that day, and the next week after this entrance would be Jesus in debate with all of the religious leaders of his day, the priests. We call it Passion Week, and that's what we'll be looking at next week, the Passion Week. 7 days, 6 days actually, of this conflict between him and the religious. Remember, religion hates Jesus. It just does. It always has. Because religion tells us we have to do this, we have to listen to this guy, we have to read these books, we have to wear these clothes, we have to sing these songs. That's religion, folks. Jesus was none of that. That's why they hated him. That's why they hate him. That's why they had to get rid of him, because he was a threat to who they were. Because that's what religion does. I am not religious, never was, never will be. I am in a relationship with my Lord and Savior. He loved me enough, in spite of all the yuck in my life, to give me eternal life. It's really amazing when you stop and think about it. So all of this is pointing to what? It's pointing to Passion Week. Everything that we just read right as we go into Easter has been leading to this particular encounter. It's truly, truly amazing when you look at this and you begin to understand what's happening here. Because you see, right before Jesus would go to the cross, actually about a day before that, he went to a garden. And he went to the garden after he had been in what we call the upper room. And in the upper room, he had set a precedent, which we now call communion. And the whole point of that was to tell us that God is fulfilled in everything we just got through talking about. That's what the Last Supper is all about. It's not about anything else. It's not about our traditions. It's not about our ceremonies. It was to remind the apostles why he was here. So while I keep rattling, if we can get the folks to come up and pass out the elements for the communion. This was really significant. Again, you and I miss this. Religion misses this. Because it's more about tradition and ceremony than it is the personal. If you were an apostle and you were raised with the understanding of all of these things, when Jesus sits down and he begins to tell you all of the stuff that he's telling those guys that evening, then you would understand. We don't. Because we've made it religious. We've turned it into something that it never was. Do you realize for 4 centuries this didn't happen? It was 400 years later when it was established to be this thing that we now hold to be supposedly communion. But that's not what initially happened. When Jesus sat with those guys around that table and explained to them what was happening, and what I said table, first of all, they didn't recline around a table. Understand that in those days. They didn't sit around tables and eat, folks. They reclined, if you read the words carefully. They had a blanket that was specifically for meals. And they would lay it out on the floor, and they would put the food in the center, and you would lay down with your feet pointed out, and you would all eat from the same dish and drink from the same cup. Now, if you think that's weird, then you need to go to Nepal with me, because it still happens in Nepal. Marie and I were there a few times in Kathmandu, and at our friend's house, you guys know them, Michael and Pasang, the Shreks, when they were missionaries there, this is exactly how we ate. They don't even have a table. They'd lay a mat out, the food would be cooked, they'd bring it in, they'd set it on the mat, we'd all lay on this mat, and we'd all go around, and everybody would pull from here and pull from there. This happens all over the world, not in America, not in Europe. So the Europeans created this idea. Ever seen the picture of the Last Supper, where Jesus is sitting around the table, and he looks really holy and all that stuff? He's got the cool little ring around his head. Really? That is so far off the mark, it's not even funny. It's sad. That is not how they did it. They sit at no table. And of course, then we got the Holy Grail, right? It was a cup. It was a simple carpenter's cup. You saw Indiana Jones, you know what I'm talking about. Choose wisely, or you get your head whacked off. Anyway, so... But those are the pictures that were painted in our minds. But that's not how it was. You don't eat at a table. Nobody sits at a table. You lay on the ground and you eat with your feet sticking out and you're on one elbow and, you know, and that's how you do it. That's how they still do it all over the world. So these pictures that are in our minds of this stuff are just, it's just unbelievable. But that's what Jesus was teaching them. He was trying to show them as they reclined. Okay? As they were laying there and relaxing, he was teaching them about all that the prophets had said. You and I don't get that from what he said, but they would have. Just like our kids in Sunday school, if you ask them about whatever, they can give you those stories. They would have known these things. And he's changing everything. He's saying, no, look, all of this stuff, it's different. I'm here, right? Okay, I'm going to be betrayed. He had already told them 3 times. They didn't listen. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be arrested, right? I'm going to be crucified. And they would go, right? That can't be. You're the Messiah. You're the King. Not this time, bro. No. Next time, yeah. This time, no. I'm the sacrifice. And they would all just, they were, you know, inhale with all of this stuff. And he said, but that's not a problem because on the 3rd day, I will be resurrected. A couple of weeks from now, we're going to celebrate that, called a Resurrection Day. They picked up on that. They also understood that what he was telling them was about a marriage. It was a wedding ceremony. Not a wedding supper, a wedding ceremony, 2 different things. They would have understood that immediately. In my Father's house, while this was all happening, remember what he said in John chapter 14. In my Father's house, there's many rooms. We read mansions, but that's not right. Literally, the word there is khatuba. It's wedding chapels, if you were. In my Father's house, there's a lot of these things, and I'm going to prepare one for you. Well, that's what the Jewish groom did as he was getting ready for his bride. He would go to his father's house and prepare a place. Why? And if I go and prepare a place, I will come again and receive you unto myself, so that where I'm at, there you will be also. That's exactly what the Jewish groom did. His dad would look at the place he built, said, right on, son, go get her. And then he would go with his crazy Hanyok friends. They'd go screaming through town in the middle of the night. She was supposed to have a candle burning in the window all the time during their betrothal. And his best man would knock on the door and shout, huh? And the door would be open, and he would go in, and he'd snatch up his bride, and they'd run through the city like crazy people going to a wedding. And they would go with the family and the close members of the family for the ceremony. Yeah, those guys understood exactly what was happening at the Last Supper, but we've mucked it up. It's become a religious thing now, where we have to say certain words and we have to do certain things. It was such a personal thing. It was just unbelievable. Well, that ceremony had turned sour, because after that stuff had happened, the Jews started, or the people started, holy cow, we got to get some brighter lights. I can't already see this at all. I'm going to turn now. Just so you know, this is my best side. But what had happened was the church, as always, because the church is people, okay? It's not this dang building. This is a building. You're the church, okay? That's why the church is over there with the Baptists and the Methodists and the Presbyterians. That's why we're the church, the people, not the buildings. And so, but because there were people in the church, they started changing all of this. And they said, hey, you know what, man? We're going to celebrate communion this week. We don't need to buy wine. We'll just drink at the church. Sound weird? That's exactly what happened. Yeah, we don't need to buy bread. Lechem. Remember the word? We don't need to buy bread. We'll get it at the church. And so they had started to abuse it. And the leaders of the church at Corinth wrote to Paul. They said, Paul, what are we going to do about this? This is what these people are saying. And Paul said, absolutely not, man. Remember, they had all these different requests of Paul. Paul responds and answers all their questions in a letter. That letter we call 1 Corinthians. It's Paul's response to all the questions of the leaders of the church at Corinth. So on this particular issue, Paul says, no, no, no. You tell these people that this is about the Lord and what the Lord did. Nothing more, nothing less. And in the 11th chapter, he says, look, therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Don't do that. Don't treat this as just as if it's a tradition or it's a ceremony. That's not what it is. It's never intended to be that way. It's a relational thing. Recognize the relationship being described. Don't do that. Instead, let a man examine himself. Ladies, that includes you. Okay? Let a person, let's put it that way, let a person examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink of the cup. For whoever eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, if you want to treat this as if it should be trodden underfoot, guess what? Whoever eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment unto himself, because he doesn't care, not discerning the Lord Jesus Christ. So be careful. Careful. So let's take just a few moments. You go before the Lord. Doesn't have to be public. Just take a couple of minutes and just dump it out. It ain't like he don't know anyways. Right? There's nothing you've done, nothing you've thought that he doesn't already know. Come to him. Lay it all out there for him. Prepare your heart so that we can move on. So let's take a few moments here as each of us, as individuals, as we go before the Lord and cleanse our hearts.